Pray with me, please. Eternal Father, it was indeed a glorious night when the Creator stepped from the throne room of heaven and became the creature. Thank you, Father, for all that you have done from eternity past through eternity forever to redeem us, to buy us back out of the slave market of sin, to meet with us in such a way at a point in our lives where we realize our need for a Savior and we turn from being your enemy to your adopted child. Oh, Father, what a great God you are. Thank you for your steadfast love and your compassion. Thank you for all that you are all of the time. And our Father, we ask you to forgive us for our sins. We thank you for taking away the eternal penalty, but we are reminded that we need to be cleansed daily. And we thank you for your faithfulness and your justice in forgiving us our sins and cleansing us from all unrighteousness. Father, help us to understand the importance of a life that is dedicated to you, of a life that seeks with all our heart, with all our mind, with all our soul, and Father, with even all our strength, to live in harmony with your word. And in these last days when so many are turning from you, we would ask that you would give to us the courage and the perseverance to live as we should live until we are called out or till you come to get us. Thank you for the privilege of being Christians. Thank you for the privilege of sharing the message of Christ with others. And Father, help us as your ambassadors, especially at this time of year, to be very vocal, to be very active in a God-honoring way, to share Christ with those around us. Father, we ask you to walk with the family of Marilyn Scheidler this week. We pray that you will bring strength and comfort. We pray that you will just undertake for them. And we would ask that during the time of visitation and the services and the days to come, that you will minister to them. And we do thank you for being able to know Marilyn and her love for you. And we pray that even out of this, people will come to be saved. And we ask you to continue to watch over Dave and his family in this time of adjustment. Oh, Father, what a blessing, what a comfort and strength we gain from knowing that one day we will be together forever with you and all of our family. Thank you for the wonderful promise. And Father, there are others who are struggling, some physically, some mentally, some spiritually. And we know that you know it perfectly and you have planned it. You have allowed it for a reason. So I pray that even in the midst of the darkness, even in the midst of the turmoil, your voice would be heard and they would follow you through the valley, and that they would see as they grow in strength and trust that they have become stronger and are better for the trial. Thank you for sharing your glory with us. And thank you for helping us to understand. And as we look into your word this morning, I would just ask that the Spirit of God would have unrestrained liberty to move in our hearts and help us understand the privilege that we have been given, the glory that you share with us, and the opportunity that we have to minister for you. Father, we love you. And we lift our prayers in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Christmas season is called the most wonderful time of the year, but it's also a time of year when many people seem to suffer more with depression and loneliness, anxiety and emptiness. And perhaps just one major contributing factor to all of that is that in our current culture and society, Christ has been taken out of Christmas. And we know that there is a segment of our society that is ruthless in doing all they can to completely remove all things Christ from Christmas, even trying to impose prohibition from saying Merry Christmas. However, to the true believer in Christ, Christmas is the most wonderful time of year because we celebrate the birth of the Savior. Beloved, Christmas is Christ. Scripture makes it crystal clear that God was, is, and will eternally be glorified in the birth of Christ. The glory of the Lord was shown to so many people in so many ways on the night that he was born. And it is impossible to talk about or think about the incarnation, God becoming man, without at the same time focusing on the glory of the Lord. The incarnation is the glory of God. Do you know that God is going to share his own glory with us someday? We will get to share in the Shekinah glory, the light that is God's light. We get to share in it in several different ways. And so at this time of year, it is appropriate that we study or look at briefly the final doctrine in the basic doctrines of salvation, which is glorification. It is defined by one theologian as the final step in the application of redemption. You understand that God's salvation affects your entire being, right? Salvation just doesn't give you eternal life and that's all there is to it, but it affects all of our being. And we are given spiritual life at the instant of our salvation, and God comes to reside in us in the person of the Holy Spirit. I know you know that, but it's important. John records that truth in chapters 13 through 17 of his gospel as he taught the 11 that final night that he was with them in the upper room before going to Gethsemane. Paul teaches us that we are indwelled by the Holy Spirit in Romans 8, Ephesians 2, Galatians 5, and all his other letters. We have no part in this event in our salvation. God makes it happen. And then also our soul, our mind, our will, our emotions, or what we think, desire, and feel. The real us is redeemed or changed or transformed throughout our life through this thing called progressive sanctification. It is one of the doctrines that Jesus teaches in his Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7. Paul teaches it in detail in Romans 12. He makes reference to it in Romans 8, and he addresses it in all our letters. And you know what? We do participate in this wonderful gift, this wonderful part of our salvation. It is the part of our redemption that happens inside at first, and then as we read and study, as we learn and grow, that glory works its way to the outside of our life, and it begins to show changes in the way we act and interact with those around us, the way we think, the way we talk, the way we are. Sanctification is also, unfortunately, one of the most abused and neglected doctrines of our salvation. How sad. Because it is that that helps us understand inside, yes, it works for even me. God heard my prayer and acted on it. And it shows other people that life can change for the better. The final step in redemption has to do with our bodies. And Christians will receive their glorified bodies at the rapture. And when that happens, God's entire redemptive plan and process will be complete. Both the Old Testament and the New Testament are filled with passages that teach the ultimate end of our salvation is our own glorification. And what I'd like to do is share with you, by way of a very brief review, how specifically God shares His glory with us, and then how we reflect that glory to those around us, bringing honor and glory to God. Now, as you read through Scripture, it gives to us a variety of meanings of the word glory in referring both to God and to man. According to one author, the simplest definition of glory is honor or excellent reputation. God's honor, God's excellent reputation. This is the meaning of the word glory in Isaiah chapter 43 and verse 7, when God tells Israel, "I redeemed you for my glory." God tells us that He created us for His glory. If you read Genesis 1 and 2 very carefully, you'll find out that as God created at the end of each day, it was good. But it was only after man had been created and God breathed the spirit or the breath of life into him, then creation was very good. Man has been called many times through the centuries God's crowning glory to His creation. Paul uses the same word in Romans 3:23 when he says, "All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Have you ever thought of interpreting that in the light of this definition? For all have sinned and fall short of the honor and excellent reputation of God. Jesus refers to glory as honor and excellent reputation when He prays in the garden and says, "The glory, the honor, reputation I had with you before the world was made." It is that same concept that Jesus says, "I want you to share that glory with all who come to me for salvation." It is a prayer request that Jesus made to His Father in the garden, and God honored that request. In Hebrews 1:3, we learn the Son is the radiance of God's glory. He's an exact representation of it. It is important to understand that when God's glory is focused upon His honor and reputation, listen, it is not an attribute. It is not a part of who God is. Rather, this kind of glory describes the unexcelled and unsurpassed honor that is due God because of who He is and because of all His perfections, all that He is, and everything the Bible teaches about us. David is suggesting that the very thought of that whole concept is in Psalm 19, verse 1, when he says, "The heavens declare the glory, the heavens declare the honor and excellent reputation of God, and the firmament, the skies proclaim His handiwork." In Romans 1, verses 19 and 20, Paul says, "Those who sinned," or when man sinned, "and as they have progressed, they have not honored His glory. They have taken His honor and His reputation away from Him." And in part, Paul's point here is that even though man is created with an innate sense of God in them, it doesn't make any difference where you go in the world. And it doesn't make any difference whether the particular civilization is aware that there is a Bible. Every human being is created in the image and likeness of God. And because of that, at some point in everybody's life, they come to where they say, I wonder how all this got here. Or where did this come from? Who thought of this? Beloved, it is those kinds of questions that is created in the image and likeness being displayed in us. Without God doing what He did, we wouldn't have those questions. We just wouldn't care. So you see, there isn't anywhere on earth where people born, live, and die and are never confronted with God as God. And when we come to that point and we say, where did all of this come from? God at that point makes it His business to visit that person and help them understand their need of a Savior. He works that out in His own sovereign way. So let's consider for a couple of minutes how God chose to seek man out after man had willfully dishonored and desecrated God's excellent reputation. It is important that you remember when you talk about Scripture, when you talk about salvation, when you talk about a personal relationship, that God always takes the initiative in seeking and choosing people to call to Himself. Beloved, understand, sin will not allow anyone to even consider looking for God or looking for redemption. If God doesn't take the initiation and initiate that call to salvation, men won't be called. The Scripture doesn't take very long to start teaching us that. It begins in Genesis chapter 3 when when Moses, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, said, and God came looking for Adam. Because you see, you remember Adam and Eve hid themselves. Sin causes us to hide. It is God's love. It is His nature. God is first above all things, holy. And that means apart from, separated from, above everything. After that, God's next attribute is His love. And it is the kind of love defined in 1 Corinthians 13, 4 through 8. It is the kind of love that will not let God sit there and watch us perish. It is that kind of love that caused Him to leave heaven and become one of us for the purpose of redeeming us. And when God takes that initiative, when God begins to move toward man, we learn through Scripture that God creates within us a desire to know Him and even a desire to be saved. At some point in every person's life, they come to the point where they realize they are eternally condemned because of their inherited sin nature. God helps everybody come to that point. And at exactly the right time in a person's life, God makes it His business to reveal with crystal clarity their need for a Savior. And beloved, one of the most amazing things about creation is at that same time, God provides the explanation so the person knows. And when the time comes and that person receives Christ as Savior, God does a miraculous thing there. He restores their soul. David understood that. He restores my soul for His name's sake. And when God does that, God puts within us then that desire to display God's honor and excellent reputation. His glory then begins to permeate every part of our life. Election and calling rest entirely with God. Nobody has anything to do with that. But by the same token, nobody has anything to do with their calling. If God doesn't initiate it, beloved, it doesn't happen. So if you're sitting here this morning and you know in your heart Christ is your Savior, you need to understand that that wasn't your idea. God wanted you. God came to get you when you weren't looking for Him. Why? Out of desire, not out of need, not out of compulsion, not out of law, out of the desires of His heart for you to fellowship with Him. Beloved, understand this. That's why you are. You were born. Because at some point in eternity past, God picked the time and place and the events for you to be. Why? To know Him. So whatever else is going on around you, understand you are because God wanted you to be. And God wanted you to be so He could meet you personally. Okay? Now let me ask you something. If that was all you knew, would that be enough to be grateful for the rest of your life? Would that be enough to say, this God who came to get me, this God who wanted me, who orchestrated my life, who from eternity past has had me on His mind and brought me to be for no other reason than I could fellowship with Him, would that not be enough to spend the rest of your life to the best of your ability displaying His honor and excellent reputation? It would, if we knew nothing else. You see, this new spiritual life that God gives to us bring to a person's very essence in their heart, their conscience, a desire to glorify or honor God. I've given you two references from Ezekiel. Go back and read those. And what they say is this. God tells Israel, and He tells us, I will share my glory with you. I will put my glory into you. See, these are the passages Jesus has in mind when He's teaching us about spiritual rebirth, especially in John 3. He captured that. Again, you and I have nothing to do with our regeneration. God does it without any help from us. And see, when God does that, He restores to us the way the relationship was with Adam and Eve before the fall. There was no fault, no sin. Now, to put it back the way it was, He had to use the righteousness of Christ. And I'll talk more about that in a minute. But one reason Christ came was to show us what God wants to do. How do I know God restores our original position? How do I know He puts it back like it was in Eden? Because He tells us, and you know it in 2 Corinthians 5:17, right? If any man is in Christ, if any man, any person is saved, redeemed, born again, in Christ as a part of His body, He is a new creation. God doesn't remodel us. God doesn't refurbish us. God doesn't just fix the broken parts. God recreates us in Christ. It's all new. We start over again. Do you understand? That verse is one of the verses that tells us when a person comes to Christ and means it, there is a change. And the change becomes obvious. We have a desire in our hearts to uphold God's excellent reputation. All of it starts. Regeneration is what makes it possible for us to honor God. It is regeneration that causes us to say with David, I desire to do your will, O God. Your law is in my heart. Read all of Psalm 40. That's the heart of that psalm. It's doing God's will from your heart. Look, so that begs this question then. Is the true desire of your heart to do the will of God because you want to, desire? Do you remember this definition of conversion? You will also remember that conversion is a part of your salvation where you get actively involved in your new life in Christ. This is where we begin to discover the reality and sincerity of becoming one of God's adopted children. Conversion begins to separate the real Christians from the fakes. True salvation causes one to realize from their heart God's amazing grace, and that He chose them to become one of His adopted children. What? Out of the desire of His heart. And the indwelling Holy Spirit then works in such a way as to influence a true Christian's behavior in such a way, listen, such a way you not only want to do what God says, but you're willing to put whatever effort is required into making that reality in your life. And they put whatever is required to turn from their sin in genuine repentance to Christ, and we do that in faith. And notice it's a 180-degree turn. You turn your back on sin. That change in direction is displayed in a Christian's life by the fact they gradually, but consistently, become more like Christ in their daily life, showing they're no longer putting themselves first, but God becomes first. What God wants. And as we read and learn, we begin to glorify Him. We begin to display His excellent reputation. And when that happens, others begin to see that there is a change taking place. And others begin to say, something's different. Something's going on. And you understand. You see, the whole idea of this conversion thing is that you stop trusting in you, first of all, to get to heaven. Now, to be saved, you've done that. You say, I can't get there. I need what Christ did to get me there. But you know what, beloved? Conversion also says this. It says, every day of my life, I place my faith in Christ to provide for me all that I need. And beloved, let me tell you something. Listen, God created you. Psalm 139 tells you He knows everything there is to know about you. Do you think God doesn't know what you're struggling with right now? Do you think God doesn't know the deepest, darkest secrets of your heart because you haven't told Him? You're embarrassed to tell Him? Do you think God does not know what you struggle with? Where you hurt? Everything. God knows. God knows. And conversion happens when you say, I know you know my fear. I know you know my weakness. I know you know my worst nemesis. And I trust you to deal with it. I trust you to drive me into your word. I trust you to show me on your time, in your way, you got my back. Isn't that cool to think that God's got your back? Okay, this ought to make you smile. God's got your front too. You can't go anywhere God hadn't been. You can't suffer anything He doesn't understand. When conversion takes hold of us, we say, okay, no more me. And I don't know if you have this problem or not. I do. Don't tell anyone. I catch myself saying, God, this is the way I think things ought to work out, and this is the way I think you ought to work them out, and because I know you're busy, I'm going to help you kind of work that out, okay? How far do you get like that successfully before God says, hey, there's a right way, that'd be my way, and then there's your way. If you'll trust me, I'll show you how to do this my way. And will you agree with me that every time you've let God be God and show you how to work it out, it works out better than anything you could have ever done, huh? Amen. He just knows. We trust God first. And Scripture helps us to understand that. There are so many verses. John says in chapter 1 and verse 12, to all those, to as many as received Him, to them gave He the power to become sons of God. Now the way you can say that is, to all of those people He gave the power, the ability, all they need to turn from them to Him. Everywhere, I just want to tell you this quickly and we'll move on. Everywhere Scripture says in Christ or in Him, that doesn't mean an intellectual belief. I believe in Christ, therefore I must be saved. No, the devils believe and they tremble. Believing in Christ is meaning inside Him, being taken into His body at salvation, a part of Him. God continues to glorify us and Himself in our salvation when He justifies us. And you remember, justification is an instantaneous act of God where He thinks of our sins as being forgiven and Christ's righteousness belonging to us. Listen, let that sink in, will you? Look carefully at that. Pay close attention to it. And you'll immediately see how God glorifies Himself and us in a way that should live our entire life on our knees in gratefulness to Him. See, when God looks at me, He sees Richard Utterback. And He sees me the way I really am. But He sees me under the blood in Christ's righteousness. Not mine. His. None of us understands the desecration and the destruction and the dreadful pain and suffering that our sin brings to God's heart. We just don't get it. And none of us will understand it because none of us will ever take our only Son, perfect in every way, hang Him on a cross and pour out on Him all the divine anger for all eternity, for all sin. And it becomes so bad you have to look away. You and I cannot understand that. God can. And because of all that, God says, if you'll come to me in faith, I will take the righteousness of my own Son and I will clothe you in it. The other thing that justification declares is us to be righteous in His sight. And I want you to understand it's God that does the declaring, not us. That means that He views and pays, sees us forever, and our sins are paid for. Beloved, I understand the time's a little gone, but this is just a really quick review. Do you see how in just these first five things that God does in our salvation, number one, what I want you to see is how God takes his own glory and brings it to us and says, because I am adopting you into my family, I'm reaching down to you in sin and I'm pulling you out. I'm starting over again. I'm sharing my glory with you. And I am entrusting to you in your daily life, in your own private thinking, in the motives and intents of your heart, my honor, my reputation. Is there a more holy calling? I think not. Father, as we live our lives in front of you and in front of others, help us to remember to be so grateful for our salvation that we display your honor and your excellent reputation. Would you, Father, remind us of who we are? But more than that, would you remind us of how we got to be who we are and what you have already done for us, let alone what you will? Oh God, cause us to look deep in our hearts. Cause us to allow you complete access and control. And help us to understand to whatever degree we can this great thing called salvation. Thank you for the gift. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. I'm going to sing a song of invitation, hymn number 393. And give you an opportunity to respond. You know how God has spoken to you. We can share, that would be a blessing. Could this song be a song of invitation, but could it be a song that is the prayer of our heart? All that thrills my soul is Jesus. Let's stand together as we sing. Father, what a privilege, what an honor to call ourselves children of God. And we thank you for all that you have done, that we know and that we don't know yet. But we would ask you in these days that you would help us to understand to some new degree the glory the honor that you have given to us. And Father, may that cause us to glorify and honor you in a new and richer way than we have ever done before. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.